All right, well, good morning. Welcome to Hope Community Church. We're glad that you are worshiping with us today. My name is Matt Hamm. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. If this is your first week with us, we are working our way through the book of Jonah. It is an Old Testament minor prophet, small, very short book. We've been kind of taking our time to really work our way through it. And today, we are going to be picking up in the story at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, and then we'll cover all of chapter 2. Even if you're not super familiar with the Bible, you're most likely familiar with the story of Jonah, particularly the verse that we're going to pick up with where he is swallowed by a great fish. So let me read now the word of the Lord for us. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray together. Most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of gathering together to worship you. We know that corporate worship is not mere religious duty, but it is a means of your grace by which, through your Holy Spirit, you communicate your favor and your affection to your people. You invite us to live in light of reality, to have our worth shaped by the good news of the gospel, by the staggering declaration from the beginning to the end of your scriptures that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, but we are more loved than we would dare to possibly hope. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the greater Jonah, the one who spent 3 days and three nights in the grave before conquering death, so that we can sing and declare the truth in song this morning, that for all those who believe and trust in you, though we die, yet we shall live forever. Thank you that we have a living hope. We lift up before you, Father, all those in our body that are hurting, that are struggling with anxiety and fear and depression. It's been a rough year. Clearly, that's an understatement. Help us to look to you. Help us to do what you command in your word, to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. You are the God of all comfort and all grace. We ask that you will use your word this morning to accomplish the purpose for which you have set forth, to make much of Jesus. We know every story whispers his name. He is like the piece of a puzzle that connects every other piece together. So even in this old story about Jonah being swallowed by a fish, we pray that you'll help us to see Jesus and to rest and trust in him. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. If I'd have had you take a survey on the way in today and ask the question, hey, have you been in church at all in your life? If so, if you check yes, the follow-up question is, you know, what is one of the most common words that you hear in church, at least in the Christian church? You may say love or Jesus, and those would be appropriate, but you could easily make an argument that grace is the most common word that you've heard. Along with that, I would argue that maybe the most misunderstood term in the Christian church is the term grace. Carl Truman, in his book, Grace Alone, Salvation as a Gift of God, says this, the language of grace so permeates the Bible and all traditions of Christian theology that to claim salvation is by grace alone is in itself to claim very little at all. Indeed, grace alone as a simple phrase is unlikely to provoke much controversy among anyone who claims the name Christian. What distinguishes is how grace is understood. Therefore, there is need for definition lest grace become merely an empty piece of theological rhetoric. And I like that he says that. There's a need for a definition not just so you can know if you're doctrinally right or wrong, but if you don't actually understand God's grace biblically at a heart level, it will only and always remain a mere piece of abstract theological knowledge in your head that has absolutely no impact on your life. It has no power to change the way you live. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, and this is in a section where he is exhorting them over and over again, remember these truths. He says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I think more than any other passage that talks about God's grace and salvation, this may be the most helpful for us to actually define, as Truman says we need to, what is the biblical definition of grace, a term that is so common. I would argue the biblical definition of grace involves three components. The first is grace is undeserved favor. So it is favor that is granted to someone who is not deserving of it. They haven't earned it. They haven't merited it. So that undeserved favor is given to an undeserving recipient. And so not only is the person who receives it someone who didn't earn it, but they actually deserve the opposite. They deserve punishment, rejection. And then the third, I feel like super important point, is that this comes from an unobligated giver. Undeserved favor, undeserving recipient, unobligated giver. J.I. Packer, the well-known Reformed Anglican author, pastor, preacher, says this, "It is commonplace in all the churches to call Christianity a religion of grace. And yet, despite this fact, there does not seem to be many in our churches who actually believe in grace." This would have included Jonah. Jonah tells us in Jonah chapter 4, a part of the conversation that he had with God early on that we weren't privy to before, when God told Jonah, "I want you to go to Nineveh, that wicked city. Their evil has come up before me. I want you to go and preach to them," which involves extending grace. Even the message, "God's going to punish you for your sin," is a gracious message. But Jonah fled. So all we're told early in chapter 1 is that Jonah gets angry, he flees, gets on a ship, tries to run away. Foolishly, you can't ever run from God's presence. Doesn't tell us about a whole lot of dialogue, but in chapter 4, Jonah says this, "O Lord, is this not what I said was I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to run to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you relent from disaster." And so what does this tell us about Jonah? He's saying, "God, this is why I wanted to leave, because I knew you were gracious and merciful," revealing what? I only knew it in my head. It was mere theological abstract information. I didn't actually believe deep in my heart that you're a gracious and merciful God. We all know that our behavior reveals what we actually believe to be true about ourselves, about God, and about others. Jesus said in Luke 7, "Those that are forgiven little will love little, but those that are forgiven much will love much." Jonah's unwillingness to even consider extending grace and being a conduit of grace to the wicked Ninevites revealed how much he did not believe in grace at a heart level, but merely in an informational, abstract way. And so once again, our story picks up with God powerfully at work, orchestrating the events of Jonah's life with intentionality and purpose. When it tells us in verse 17, the Lord appointed, the author is saying, pay attention. This is not a random series of events. This wasn't a random fish or whale that swallowed Jonah. God is actively at work the same way he was when he said that he hurled a mighty tempest or a hurricane upon the sea when Jonah tried to flee. He is intentionally orchestrating the events of Jonah's life, even if they are painful and severe, because he loves Jonah, and he's seeking to bring him to a place where he actually understands grace at a heart level. And so the question that raises for us is, well, how do I actually experience God's grace? Another way we could say it is, where do I actually go to find grace? That's one of the questions that we're meant to be asking, because notice how God is writing this story. The text depicts Jonah as going down, down, and down. It goes, verse 3 of chapter 1, he goes down to Joppa. Verse 3, he goes down into a ship. Verse 5, he goes down into the depths of the ship. Verse 17 in chapter 2, verse 3, he goes down into the ocean. And then it says he goes down into the literal depths of the world. You know, we use this language commonly when we talk about someone being enslaved to an addiction, and we say in order for that person to get healthy, sober, or whatever, they need to do what? bottom out. Everybody has a different bottom. Jonah clearly has a very, very low bottom. You would have thought that just him running away and getting on the ship and a storm coming and him saying the storm came because of me, maybe that would snap him back to his senses. But that more was clearly involved in what Jonah needed to bottom out. So when we ask ourselves, where do we find grace? We find grace at the very bottom. Here's the way Tim Keller says it. It is only when you reach the very bottom, when everything falls apart, when all of your schemes and resources are broken and exhausted, that you're finally open to learning how to completely depend on God. This is another way of explaining what Jesus said and is repeated in every gospel. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And we may be wondering, why is this necessary? Why aren't we able to just have someone clearly articulate this is what grace means and it just connect with us in our mind and then radically change our life? Well, the reason I believe this process is necessary is summed up so well by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, there's one vice of which no man or woman in the world is free and of which everyone loathes when they see it in someone else, of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. He unpacks this by saying, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. It's easy and obvious in our Jonah series to see how clear this is for Jonah and how he looked down at the Ninevites and arguably every other person who wasn't an Israelite. As I continue to read, I want you to stop thinking about Jonah and think about yourself. He says, this raises a terrible question. I don't even like reading this because of how much it convicts me, but I think when I read it in the first service, I was like, gosh, I should have put this at the very end so I could have just sat down. But he says, this raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves to be very religious? I'm afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but they are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks of them as far better than ordinary people. Any of us at any moment may be in this death trap. Luckily, we have a test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. I think Lewis hits the nail on the head pretty squarely in this explanation. And I think that's why grace, as Keller said, is only found at the very bottom, when we are humbled and everything falls apart. We just finished studying the book of James, and he said it very well, a repeated theme throughout the scriptures. God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. And that's the starting point for how do you experience grace, life-changing grace. We must be humbled. We see here with Jonah, this is the first time in our story that he is truly humbled. In many ways, the story radically slows down. A lot of the action slows down as he is forced into this watery prison, where he can only interact with God in his own heart. J.I. Packer, again, in Knowing God, said, there are four crucial truths that the doctrine of grace presupposes, and if they are not acknowledged, and I love this, and felt in one's heart, then clear faith in God's grace becomes impossible. So let's consider these four points that Packer says are crucial and absolutely necessary. The first point, Packer says, is that we have to understand the true nature of the human heart. We have to understand what we are actually like in God's sight, not how we like to convince ourselves we are. He says modern men and women are convinced that they are at heart thoroughly good folks. We see this. There's thousands of, you know, current cultural examples I could use. But because of my friendship with one of our elders, Eric Griffin, he's a huge Luke Bryan fan. And Luke Bryan had a song that made it all the way to number one on the country charts of in the United States and Canada in March of 2018. I don't even like calling it country because I don't think it constitutes a real country song. But the title of the song is Most People Are Good. Now, Luke Bryan, if I need to be kind to him, he didn't write the song. But he said the first time he heard the demo that was pitched to him, do you want to sing it? He said, man, I knew I needed to sing it because this reverberated with something I really believe, and that is that people need to continually be reassured. People need to continually be told how good they are, which isn't surprising because of the self-esteem culture that we live in. Leanne Ward, who writes for Country Universe magazine, gave the song an A rating. And she said one of the reasons it received such positive reception was because of its very thoughtful content, the thoughtfulness of the content. Now, you contrast that with Professor Gene Chuang, who wrote Generation Me, why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. Generation Me, which she defines as those born primarily in the 80s and the 90s, born after self-focus entered the cultural mainstream. This generation has never known a world that put duty before self. You know, sadly, when I said earlier, what's the most common word in the church? If I said, what's the common bad word we don't want to hear? We may have said duty. Like, that shows up so much in the church that we think duty is a bad thing. Even though our Lord Jesus said that we are to consider ourselves unworthy servants, and if someone praises us for the way we serve, we could simply reply, I'm just doing my duty. It says today's young people speak the language of self as their native tongue. The individual has always come first, and feeling good about yourself has always been a primary virtue. Now contrast that with Jesus himself, the Lord of grace and mercy, who came to earth in order to die so that we could be saved. So he's not a bad dude. He doesn't just go around trying to hurt people's feelings. He's not like Bill Belichick, who seems to take every opportunity to just, you know, be angry. Jesus said to this rich young ruler who came and talked to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. See, Jonah, for the first time in his life, arguably is beginning to actually believe that he's not a good person at a heart level as he's going through this ordeal. We see hints of this, hints of God's grace bringing Jonah to deal with the reality of his own human heart, his sinfulness and his wickedness. In chapter 1, verse 10 and 12, where the sailors are panicking, thinking they're going to die, and Jonah says, this is my fault. He doesn't say, well, I know God sent the storm, but guys, the ridiculous request he gave me, it wasn't fair. I'm a victim. Hosea and Amos, they wouldn't have done it either. Anyone would have done what I did. He says, no, it's my fault. This storm is a result of what I've done. You need to throw me over the side. So Packer says the first truth we must learn is the truth about our own hearts, that we are sinful and that we are depraved. The second truth that comes after that, and these have to go in order, is that God is holy and just, and that God has every right as a just judge to punish us because of our sin. Again, the cultural perspective in light of moral relativism, according to Prophet Luke Bryan, is, I believe ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. Right? And we'll sing that, right? And Eric will play it in his car, and it'll be number one on the country charts. But do we believe that? If Eric was leaving today and Stephanie, my wife, said, hey, I need to talk to you for a second. You know, Matt gets angry, and sometimes he gets angry and drinks, and he beats on me, and he beats on the girls. Is that something I should not be ashamed of? Right? We celebrate this garbage as a culture. Oh, yeah. Just don't judge me. Nobody judge me. Okay, nothing you should ever be ashamed of. The Bible says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Again, in Ephesians 2, where Paul is encouraging us to remember what's true, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And then he says, because of that, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Meaning if God's only attribute was fairness and justice, we would have no hope. The only thing that we deserve from God is punishment, rejection, and eternal separation. Jonah is beginning to understand this. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, Lord, you cast me into the deep. And arguably for the first time in his life, there's no blame shifting, there's no minimizing, there's no spinning, there's no saying this was too severe, this was too extreme. He's beginning to own and understand, yeah, I actually deserve arguably much worse than what you're doing to me right now. And so first, we got to understand the condition of our own heart. Second, that God is a just judge and that we deserve to be punished. And then thirdly, the third truth Packer says we must own and accept at a heart level is our hopelessness to save ourselves. Again, the cultural perspective is we believe through our own self-effort and discipline and morality that we can repair our relationship with God. Again, Luke Bryan, I believe them streets of gold are worth the work. Now, if I'm trying to be gracious to Luke Bryan, this is maybe the one line in his song that could push it back into the realm of legit country music. And I say that sadly because country music overwhelmingly resonates with the Deep South, what we would call the Bible Belt. So even my favorite country music singer who writes almost all of his own songs out of his own story is Alan Jackson. And Alan Jackson's song that he wrote, Where I Come From, he says, we're working hard to get to heaven where I come from. Because sadly, overwhelmingly, most people that grew up in the Bible Belt South grew up believing Christianity was based on your effort and your good works. That in order to be saved, there are steps that you must follow that at the end of the day is ultimately up to you. Again, sadly, the opposite of what the scriptures actually teach. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's another way of Paul saying, for by your own effort and pursuit of religious duties, which in and of themselves are not bad, but are primarily orchestrated by God to remind you more than anything else how much you need his grace, if you think your religious effort and duties can save you, you have no hope. Jonah chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He's not negotiating with God. God, if you just spare my life, I promise I will go to Nineveh and I'll do better. I won't do this anymore. I promise I'll be kinder and more gracious and more loving and more understanding and whatever. He doesn't make any. At this point, Jonah is coming to own and accept that I am hopeless to change my situation. I have to look outside of myself. This is why I wanted us to sing Rock of Ages, and I appreciate Eric's kind and gracious heart and being willing to work on it. This is Eric Bernier, not Eric Griffin, who likes Luke Bryan, our worship leader. I don't want to confuse that distinction because everybody created in God's image is worthy of dignity and individuality. But the stanza, especially in Rock of Ages, that gets at this true biblical teaching, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. This is where our brothers and sisters in the AA recovery community actually understand grace so much better than we do. If you're familiar at all with the AA recovery program, 12 steps, the first step in which no other step can be accomplished until that's taken is we admitted we were powerless over our addiction, substitute sin for the church. We admitted we're powerless. Not we made vows, we made promises, we doubled down on our conviction. We admitted that we were powerless. And then the second step that flows out of it, we became aware that there's a power greater than us that could restore us to sanity, substitute in the church. We became aware that there is a God of grace who could and is willing to save us. The fourth point flowing out of that Packer says, is that we have to accept the sovereign freedom of God. And what that means is, the cultural perspective says, God owes everyone salvation. We absolutely believe this as Americans. It's not fair if God didn't save us. We believe, sadly, the only thing necessary to go to heaven, if you're an American, is to simply die. But that's not what the scriptures teach at all. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is recounting what God told Moses in Exodus 33. God said to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, I choose as the sovereign God of the whole universe on whom to have mercy and compassion. I'm not obligated by anything outside of myself and my own will to do anything. And so Paul explains that by saying, so then it depends not on human will or exertion or effort, but it depends fully on God who has mercy. Again, Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Notice the possessive nature of what Jonah is beginning to understand. Not salvation comes from the Lord. Not salvation is made possible by the Lord. Not salvation flows out of the Lord's goodness. But salvation literally belongs to the Lord. And he chooses to grant salvation to whom he will. Jonah says, when I paid regard to vain idols, and the main idol of his life was his own pride, considering himself better than others, then I forsook the hope of what's translated here, steadfast love. That could also be translated grace. As long as I was committed to this faulty, foolish notion of my own goodness, I had no opportunity to live in and out of your steadfast love and grace. Commentators point out consistently these two verses especially highlight Jonah's great deliverance. Much, much, much greater than the deliverance he experienced physically from the fish when it spit him back out on the dry land. The heart change that takes place is nothing short of miraculous. But the question, of course, that it raises is, well, how is it actually possible for Jonah to be saved? In other words, how is it possible for Jonah to be saved without God actually rejecting his righteous standards and his holiness? How can God be righteous and just but allow Jonah's sin to go unpunished? Well, we see hints at it even in this prayer. Two different times in verse 4 and verse 7, Jonah, not making any promises and declarations or resolutions about what he's going to do to fix his situation. Instead, he says, I shall look to your holy temple. I remember you, and my prayer comes to your holy temple. What is he talking about? Okay, we don't have temples right now. What Jonah was talking about as an Old Testament prophet of God was that God set up a sacrificial system where inside the temple, his holy presence was said to dwell, and the priest would enter into the temple, into God's presence on a regular basis, and they would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But the author of Hebrews tells us this. He says, every priest stands daily at his service, but he offers repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In other words, if any of those sacrifices of the bloods of bulls or goats or lambs could take away sins, they would not have needed to be repeated. If the debt was fully paid, there would be no need to continue rendering payment, so to speak. But the author of Hebrews says, all of these sacrifices in the temple for thousands of years were making God's people aware of how sinful they were, how much they needed a Savior, and looking in faith to the coming Redeemer. So the author of Hebrews says, all of those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus. When the fullness of time had come, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Once Jesus shed his blood on the cross, the historical eyewitness accounts tell us that the curtain that separated sinful man from the holy inner room of the sanctuary literally tore in half. And this isn't like a curtain if you used to go to Hope back at the YWCA days. We had these flimsy little curtains that, Matthew, you could probably just rip in half, no problem. Now, Matthew's super swole. Most of y'all couldn't do it, so don't try to rip those curtains. These curtains were like 4 inches thick. I mean, it's thicker than our walls in most of our homes. And it said that it literally ripped in half, which was a super miraculous act meant to clearly communicate the barrier between God and man because of our sinfulness and his holiness has now been severed because of Jesus. He, when he offered a single sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God. And he waited until that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by Jesus' single offering, he has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. In the belly of the whale, Jonah, for the first time in his life, was looking ahead, receiving and resting and hoping in Christ alone for his salvation. And even though his circumstances didn't change, there was no promise in this prayer earlier that God was going to save him physically, his heart was filled with the steadfast love of God. So the question I have to ask is, how about you? Has God's grace ever come into your life? is God's grace in your life, specifically in your heart right now? How can you know? How can you know if God's grace is actually changing your life and is not mere empty theological abstract knowledge? Well, one of the main things I would argue is that the gospel will carry emotional weight if God's grace has changed your heart. Now, I know it's dangerous somewhat for me to say that, because everybody is, you know, different emotionally. Some people have high emotions, some people have low emotions. But I still believe wholeheartedly that if God's grace has changed your heart, you cannot remain indifferent to the good news of the gospel and the gratitude that it should produce in your life on a regular basis. I remember the church I was a member of before moving to Charlotte was Church Creek Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. And when I was sitting for my new member interview, which is a gift of grace to have other brothers in Christ examining your faith to try to help you live in light of reality, we were in there for maybe an hour with these men who were super gracious and kind. And I remember one of them turning to me and he said, "Matt, well, you've got all the right answers. You haven't said anything wrong in the past hour, but the main question I have for you is, what is the present value of the blood of Jesus in your life? What does the gospel carry emotional weight for you?" And I didn't know what to say. I literally didn't know how to answer him. And he was right. Like, God was using him and speaking through him. In essence, he was saying, "Matt, quit performing. You've done a good job performing and trying to impress us with what you think is all this great theological knowledge about Reformed theology and salvation by grace. But I don't sense any real presence of God's grace in your heart." Immediately, it took me back to the elder at Clemson Prez that used to meet with me and teach me the gospel and patiently put up with me. And he would say, "Matt, the longest 12 inches in the world is from your head to your heart. And until the truths about God's grace and your sinfulness move from your head to your heart, you'll just be a very dangerous, prideful person because you'll think you know more than other people that don't have the right theological answers." And he was right. And God was using that man to love on me. What's the present value of the blood of Jesus? So I would throw that question out to all of you here. What's the present value of the blood of Jesus in your life? This is one of the things I love about Charlie Fiorillo, one of our interns who preached 2 weeks ago, is that when he preaches, you can sense the emotional heaviness and weight that the gospel carries. He doesn't take it for granted. I love, Rob, that you called him out on it Wednesday at Bible study. We're studying Ecclesiastes 4. Charlie led our time. When he finished, any comments, suggestions, and Rob said, "Hey, Charlie, I just want to thank you, brother, not for your amazing insight, right, on the Hebrew scriptures that Ham talks about football too much, and you gave me a better understanding of Hebrew syntax, and I'm so thankful," right? He said, "Charlie, thank you. I can tell this is emotional. Thanks for bringing your heart and your emotions." Kathy Keller told her husband, Tim, she said, "You know, we have all these interns that come through Redeemer Prez, and they preach these sermons, and they're theologically correct. They point to Jesus. They great transition points, outlines. You know where they're going. They don't rabbit trail. But most of them, they're just really missing something. There doesn't feel like there's any power." And she said, "What I think it really is they're not preaching out of a heart that's really captured by God's grace. They know about it, much like Jonah previously in their head. They knew all the right answers, but they didn't really believe it deep in their own hearts." When we take vows to say, "I acknowledge myself to be a sinner in God's sight. I justly deserve his displeasure. I have no hope in his sovereign mercy," does that truth really resonate with our heart, or do we just declare it with our mouth? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Friday night, Stephanie and I and the girls went back to my hometown for the 25-year reunion of our 1995-96 state championship basketball team. God, I felt so old. I was 15. I was a sophomore on that team. And we were back in the gym and hanging out. And there's this guy. I feel like every school has this guy who just loves the school. He's always there, keeps the stats, knows all the stories, remembered so many more details about the year than any of the players that were back. And he would take us individually. We didn't know he was going to do this. He took us into the coach's office and pulled out his phone. He was like, "I want to interview you and ask you some questions about that year." And he said, "Matt, tell me, what do you remember most about that year?" And I said, "Well, my first memory was just how fun it was," which winning is fun, typically, and being in high school and clowning around and is fun. I said, "But honestly, the thing I might remember most is being here in this office because of how much I got in trouble." And our coach would send me in the office to wait on him. It was like going to the principal's office, and I spent a lot of time in there. He had a huge poster of David Robinson, the admiral. He would tell me about the importance of character and integrity and being a good teammate, and I was definitely a hothead in so many ways. And so we go back out, and at halftime, they introduced our team, and we're standing on the court, and we took a picture in front of the picture that sits up on the wall of the gym. And we finished, we turned around, and one of the guys was like, "Coach, if you had to pick anybody on that whole team that would be a preacher 25 years later, who's the last one you'd have ever guessed? Ham." Well, funny enough, in God's providence, our coach from that team is a Presbyterian pastor. He serves at First Pres in Columbia, South Carolina. I hadn't talked to him in probably 20 years, but we sat there after the game and had a great conversation. It took me back to just how gracious and merciful he was. In some ways, it's not a surprise that he's a pastor and that he understands grace. When I think about the way he treated me, I've had an opportunity the last couple months to hang out with some of these different high school kids that are working out and trying to get in shape. And inevitably, there's nothing new under the sun. When they start clowning on each other, and one of the things they'll say is, "Man, do you even lift?" And they're like clowning on each other. The implication is, if I have to ask you if you lift, you don't really lift, or you're not lifting hard enough, right? I wouldn't have had to ask Coach Bolt, like, "Do you even believe in God's grace?" Because I reflect on the way he treated and related to others. I was so struck by how gracious and kind and patient he was to me. Stephanie was waiting in the car and kind of frustrated, maybe like y'all are now because I'm just rambling. And I got out there and she's like, "What were you doing? Who are you talking to so long?" I said, "Man, I got in this unbelievable conversation with Coach Bolt that led pretty quickly into God's grace." He started telling me some of his story about how God's grace changed his life, which I never knew because I haven't talked to him. And I didn't really talk to him much back then. I just kind of yelled and got angry and whatever. And she said, "Oh, I thought you didn't really like him that much." I said, "I just didn't like that he never let me shoot threes like I wanted and always made me play defense." But I was so struck just sitting and talking to him by what a clear evidence of God's grace and mercy he was in my life, and how it was clear to me even back then without having all these categories that God's grace wasn't a mere abstract theological concept in his head, but something that really had penetrated deep into his heart. And so today, if your heart is longing to know God's grace in a deeper way, I want to invite you to come to this table with us. We refer to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, a means by which God communicates supernaturally, spiritually, and mysteriously his grace and favor and affection to his people to strengthen and encourage us. If you're here today and you say, "You know what, I think I can with integrity say I believe in those points that Packer said are necessary to understand grace," then I want you to come and partake with us. If you're not, that's okay. I'm really glad you're here. I want you to keep coming, but I want to encourage you not to come and partake of the elements. It's our practice to come up to the table. We'll have an elder standing behind each to receive the element, go back to your chair. You can get it ready. The packages, because of COVID, you have to kind of unwrap the top package to get the wafer out and then unwrap the bottom where the grape juice is. But just hold the elements, if you will, and then we will partake of them together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Even talking about you being a God of grace and mercy, we have a hard time contemplating that you are so gracious and so merciful that you were willing in the fullness of time to take on flesh and become one of us, to become a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, to live a perfect life in our place and then do the unthinkable, sacrificially die on the cross as the fulfillment of all the sacrifices so that we could be redeemed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for this bread and this wine that represents your body, which was broken, and your blood, which was shed for our sins. I pray that you set apart these elements, that you use them to strengthen us, encourage our hearts, press the truth of the gospel out of our head into our hearts. We ask that for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.